AD. The second seal, when it's opened, there is seen a red horse. The red horse represents persecution. Persecution came upon the church during that time period by the Roman Caesars. The third horse is then a symbol of compromise. After the legalization of Christianity in 313, a number of pagan practices and teachings found their way into the Christian church. The fourth seal is a pale horse, and that is in essence a death to the truth. Now, there were individuals and there were groups scattered across Europe who were still holding to the truths of God's word during the Dark Ages, but by and large, the established church, truth had died. People had adopted pagan rituals and practices above the plain teachings of Scripture. And then we have under this fifth seal, we have the cry of the martyrs. And this brings us up to the time of the Reformation. You have the Reformers saying the Bible and the Bible only. The Reformers teaching that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, not of works. It is a gift of God. And some of these wonderful truths began to be brought to light during the Protestant Reformation. But in response to the Reformation, there was persecution that came against the Reformers. And that's described over here under the fifth seal. And then it brings us to the sixth seal. And the opening of the sixth seal begins with a mighty earthquake. The greatest earthquake ever recorded took place in 1755 in Lisbon, Portugal. The earthquake was felt as far away as Africa, Europe, and even North America. That marked the beginning of this sixth seal, a mighty earthquake. And then later on in that same century, you have in 1780, you have the dark day, and that same night, the dark night, or the moon turns to blood. And then in 1833, you have the falling of the stars. All of these are given under the sixth seal. And then the sixth seal brings us right up to the point of the second coming of Jesus. And the inhabitants of the earth are described as seeing Jesus coming, and the wicked say to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" So the sixth seal that we find in Revelation brings us right up to the question, Jesus is coming, and who's going to be able to stand? Revelation chapter 7 breaks the sequence of the seals to answer the question, who's able to stand? And then Revelation chapter 8 finishes up with the seventh seal, and that is silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. We'll get to that a little later. Our focus this morning is going to be on those who are able to stand when Jesus comes, described as the 144,000. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." So John in vision sees these four angels. These angels represent divine agencies holding back the forces of evil until the people of God are sealed in their foreheads. Four angels. Now, doubtless, there are more than four angels holding back the evil forces, but here in vision, they're described as these four angels holding back the winds of strife. They're standing on the four corners of the earth. That represents the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, and it symbolizes the earth as a whole. Talks about these winds of strife. In prophecy, wind symbolizes conflict and upheaval. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, Daniel spake, saying, "I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, each different from one another." In Bible prophecy, a beast represents a power, a political power, a nation. And there is the wind blowing upon the sea. The sea, incidentally, we'll find a little later on, represents a populated area, represents multitudes and nations and kindreds and tongues. But you have the wind blowing upon the sea. There is this turmoil. There is upheaval. And then a political power arises. That power then is followed by another power, another and another. So the wind represents upheaval, represents turmoil, represents strife. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, four angels are pictured holding back the winds of strife, of upheaval, of turmoil, because something important has to happen. It says that the wind should not blow upon the earth, sea, or any tree. The earth, sea, and tree emphasize the universal nature of the threatened destruction. that is to come. In prophecy, the sea represents multitudes of nations. The earth represents a sparsely populated area, and trees represent people. Let me give you a few verses here. This is Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15. Revelation 17, by the way, describes a woman who is riding a scarlet-colored beast, and she has on her forehead the name written Babylon the Great. And she is sitting upon this beast, and she's sitting upon many waters. Now, the angel is explaining the meaning of the symbols here. Then he said unto me, the waters which thou saw where the harlot sits are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. A woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. So here is a church, a political, religious power, because she's riding upon this beast. And she has influence over people and multitudes and nations and tongues. So water in the Bible, the sea in prophecy, represents people and tongues. It's a populated area. The direct opposite then of water would be the earth. Revelation chapter 13, 11 describes a beast coming up out of the earth. What does a beast represent? A nation, kingdom, political power coming up out of the earth. If the sea represents a densely populated area, the earth would represent a sparsely populated area. And by the way, this is the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. There are two beasts described in Revelation 13. The first beast is seen coming up out of the sea. The second beast is seen coming up out of the earth. And this beast described right here that comes up out of the earth is none other than the United States in Bible prophecy. We're going to go into much more detail when we get to Revelation chapter 13. But the earth would represent a sparsely populated area of the world. And then trees represent people. Now, this is a very interesting verse. This is Jesus on his way to Calvary. The Roman soldiers had already beaten him. They had placed upon his head a crown of thorns. Jesus was carrying his cross. There was some woman standing by who saw Jesus, and they began to weep for Jesus. When Jesus saw the woman crying, he said these words to them. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now, the "they" that Jesus is referring to is the Romans. The Romans were the ones that had beaten Jesus. The Romans were the ones that had placed the crown of thorns upon his head. The reason why the woman were weeping, because they had seen what the Romans had done to Jesus. And Jesus said, if they've done this, the Romans have done this to me, while the tree is green, what will happen when the tree is dry? Now, a green tree would symbolize life. A dry tree would symbolize death. You see, during this time when Jesus was on his way to Calvary, Israel was still under that probationary time period that God had given them. The prophet Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 9 about 70 weeks, 490 years of probationary time that God had given to the Jewish people. When Jesus was crucified, there was still 3.5 years left of that probationary time. Thus, the tree was still green, symbolizing Israel. But at the end of that probationary time period that God had given to Israel, which ended in 34 AD at the stoning of Stephen, the tree became dry. What did the Romans do just shortly after the disciples and the apostles began to preach to the gospel to the Gentiles? Titus brought the Roman soldiers in 70 AD, and what did they do? They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Really, what Jesus is speaking about here, he says if they do this when the tree is green, what are they going to do when the tree is dry? He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which would come upon the Jewish people. So a tree represents people, represents nations. A green tree would represent a people or a nation still with probationary time. The dry tree would represent a nation or a people after probationary time has finished. Now, here's an interesting statement that you read about in the book, Great Controversy. It says, when the four angels finally let go and cease holding in check the malicious designs of Satan and the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in a ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. Destruction of Jerusalem serves as a type for the destruction and the turmoil that comes upon the world just prior to the second coming of Christ. Verse 2, Revelation 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. This angel coming from the east is connected with the dwelling place of God, and it's the direction from which deliverance ultimately comes. How many of you have heard that when Jesus comes again, he'll be coming in the direction from Orion, Orion's belt? How many of you heard that before? You know, Orion is specifically mentioned in the book of Job. It's kind of interesting. Orion is in the east. Jesus will come from the east. Now, here's a couple of verses for that. Matthew 24, verse 27, speaking about the second coming, Jesus says, as lightning that comes from the where? From the east, shining to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Lightning from the east to the west. Here's an interesting verse, Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. It's talking about this plague. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, in Revelation, there is this description of a woman by the name of Babylon. She is this religious political power. We'll study more about it later on. But she has influence over many nations and kindreds and tongues. She sits upon many waters. Now, the ancient city of Babylon had the river Euphrates flowing diagonally through the city. Babylon fell as a result of the drying up of the river Euphrates. Remember how Cyrus brought the Medo-Persian army. They diverted the water from the river Euphrates, and as the water went down in the river, they were able to march their soldiers on the dry riverbed under the walls of the city, and Babylon fell in one night. So symbolically, during this sixth plague, there is this drying up of the river Euphrates for symbolic Babylon. Babylon is this religious political power. She has the support and the influence of many people, symbolized by water. But just before Jesus comes, the support that she has enjoyed begins to dry up, making way for the kings of the east. Now, the literal city of Babylon, it was the kings of the east, Medo-Persia, that conquered Babylon. But symbolically, the kings of the east here would represent the second coming of Jesus. Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is described as coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's bringing with him the armies of heaven, and he's coming to liberate his people. You see, the Jews, back in the Old Testament times, they were captives in Babylon. But the Medo-Persians and Cyrus came and liberated the Jews from their captivity. So likewise, the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes, all of the wicked will rise up against God's people. There will even be a death decree. But before they can carry out that death decree, Jesus comes as King of kings and Lord of lords to deliver his people. Once again, Jesus is seen coming from the east to bring deliverance to his people, described here as the kings of the east. That's the second coming of Christ. So an angel is seen coming from the east, that's coming from heaven, and he has the seal of the living God. As a seal on an object testifies to its ownership, so the seal of God upon his people testify that they are his. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So here we see the Holy Spirit is involved in the sealing process. Here's an interesting verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. So the seal of God on his people testifies that, number one, God knows who is his. And secondly, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the seal of God represents that God knows those who he is and that they have departed from iniquity. They have turned away from sin. This angel cries with a loud voice. God's people must first be sealed before the four angels can let go of the winds of strife. This sealing enables them to stand through the time of trouble that precedes the second coming of Jesus. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 describes an event that is yet in the future. It's a very solemn event. Now, As Adventists, we know that there are certain things that must take place before Jesus can come. We know that based upon Bible prophecy, before Christ can come, there is the outpouring of the seven last plagues. There is this time of trouble. But I believe the event that'll catch even Christians off guard might not be the second coming of Christ, but it could very well be the close of probation. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we have a description of the close of probation. Here's what it says. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. Now, who does Michael represent here? It's the prophetic name of Christ. In Jude, Michael is referred to as the archangel. That doesn't mean that Michael is an angel. It means that he's the ruler of the angels. He's the ark. In the original, the ark means to be one above or to be the commander of. So Michael is the commander of the angels. He's the ark of the angels. He's not an angel because here it says Michael is the great prince. Who's the great prince? It's Jesus. Who stands for God's people? It's Jesus. So at some point in the future, Jesus is going to stand up. What happens when Jesus stands? And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. So at some point in time, Jesus stands up. When Jesus stands up, it is the close of human probation. And then deliverance comes. There's this time of trouble. And then deliverance comes. Those who are found written in the book, they are the ones who are saved. Now, in order to be found written in the book, that would then imply that there must be somebody investigating or at least looking into the book in order to be found in the book. Does that make sense? This looking into the book, this investigation is sometimes referred to as the pre-Advent judgment or the investigative judgment. So before probation closes, God is looking in the book, that's the Lamb's Book of Life, to see whose names are there recorded. Then God is comparing their profession with their actual life. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So during this investigative judgment or this pre-Advent judgment, God is looking in the books of heaven to see who not only professes faith in him, but who has also surrendered themselves fully to him. Once this work of investigation is finished, then Jesus stands up. Probation closes, and a time of trouble comes. Now, when Jesus stands up, he says these very words, Revelation 22, verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. So after Jesus stands up and he says these words, there is no changing sides. God's people all have the seal of God. The wicked all have the mark of the beast. There are only two groups on the earth. And Jesus says, those who are holy, they'll be holy from now on. Those who are filthy and wicked, they'll be filthy and wicked from now on. Then he goes on, and behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus speaking, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works. It's important to notice that Jesus stands up and probation closes prior to the second coming of Christ. There is a period of time after Jesus stands up that must elapse before Christ comes again. Now, during that time period, we have the outpouring of the seven last plagues. It is a time of trouble. But God's people, those who have the seal of God upon their foreheads, they are protected during that time of trouble. And that's what Revelation chapter 7 is emphasizing. Before this time of trouble can come, God is going to place a seal on those who truly love him. Those who have surrendered themselves completely to Christ. They are the ones that get the seal. Verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Do not harm the earth, the sea, and the trees. Viewed in the light of the great controversy, these winds of strife represent the efforts of Satan to spread ruin and destruction upon the earth. When the work of sealing is completed, Satan will be given full control over the wicked, and the world or the earth will be plunged into a time of terrible trouble. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So this is after Michael stands up. Jesus says, "He that's holy and holy still." The earth is plunged into this terrible time of trouble, and we can't even begin to imagine it. I mean, think of World War II and the turmoil and the trouble that came upon the earth. You can't even imagine what this time of trouble is going to be like ahead. The good news is those who have the seal of God have nothing to fear. God will take care of them. So God is holding back the winds of strife. Friends, have you seen a holding back of the winds of strife just recently? The things that are happening over in Europe, the economic problems here in North America, the threat of Iran developing a nuclear weapon, the tension right now in the Middle East. Can you see the angels holding back the winds of strife? I can see it. It's as if God says, "No, not yet, not yet. I don't let go. I'm still busy sealing my people in their foreheads." Once that sealing work is done, then God steps back and he will give the devil his way. The devil will take over control of those who are not surrendered to Jesus. Right now, there are people in the world who aren't necessarily religious, but they might be living a decent life. There are politicians and leaders who are making good decisions, and they might not be religious. But the reason they're making those good decisions is because of the influence of the Holy Spirit upon their mind. They still have a conscience. But when probation closes, their conscience will be removed because the conscience is influenced by the Spirit. And when probation closes and the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the minds and hearts of people, that vacuum will be filled with the devil. And people will be under the control of the devil. The earth will be plunged into a time of trouble that we can't even begin to imagine. Jesus goes on and he says, "And except those days should be shortened," talking about the trouble just before the end, "except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." In other words, left to its own devices, we will destroy the world. But then Jesus says, "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So God's not going to allow it to go that far. But there is this time of trouble that begins when Jesus stands up. It says, "Don't harm the earth, the sea, and the trees till we have sealed the servants of God." The seal of God is based upon character qualifications. Only those who reflect the character of Christ will receive the seal of God. Now I'm going to go to the Old Testament passage of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is a very important Old Testament passage to help us understand what the seal of God is all about. So follow closely. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning here in verse 1. "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And in vision, Ezekiel the prophet hears somebody calling out and say, "Those who have these deadly weapons, let them come near the city of Jerusalem." And then suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with a battle axe in his hand. Now, how many men are seen in vision coming with these battle axes? How many? Six. Is there any significance to the number six in prophecy? Yes, there is. What does the number seven represent? Represents perfection or completeness. It's referred to as God's number. The number six in the Bible is often associated with man. Man was created on the sixth day of the week. There were six stone water jugs that Jesus used in turning the water into wine. There's all kinds of significance to the number six. The mark of the beast is 666. It's man's attempts to replace the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Counterfeit Trinity, 666. So here we see these six men coming with these slaughter weapons. The destruction that's described takes place on the earth, and mankind is involved in some degree. All right. Then also there is another man seen that's wearing this white linen, and he has a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went and they stood beside the brazen altar. Now, in the earthly sanctuary or tabernacle, where was the brazen altar located? Where was it? It was in the courtyard. It was not in the first or the second compartment. The altar of incense is in the first compartment, but the brazen altar is in the courtyard. The courtyard represents the earth. So this judgment that's coming is coming upon the earth, symbolized by these six men with their slaughter weapons in their hand. Now the glory of God, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherubim where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with white linen who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, go throughout the midst of the city, throughout the midst of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem here represents God's people. Revelation chapter 21, we have the description of the New Jerusalem. It's referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, Christ is not to marry a city, but the city represents God's people. So Jerusalem is a symbol of God's people, both in the Old Testament and also in the New. So here it says, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, that would be God's people, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all of the abominations that are done within it. So there is this angel going about setting a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry because of all of the sins and the iniquity that is present amongst those who profess to be the followers of God. Sets a mark, a seal on their foreheads. And then what happens? To the others, he said in mine hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark or the seal, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So here we have this pre-Advent judgment. We have an investigation taking place. God is looking to see who is sighing and crying for the abominations done in Israel. And by the way, this sighing and crying for the sins present in the church is not finger-pointing at somebody else, but it's sighing and crying because we see our own iniquities. We see our own sins. We recognize how far we are from Jesus. And we say, Lord, please help me. It is not a judgmental spirit, but it's recognizing our own need. We're part of the church. Those who sincerely are seeking for Jesus to transform them, to mold them, to make them into the kind of people that God wants them to be, those are the ones who receive the mark on their foreheads. Now, something else interesting here, it's referred to as mark. In Revelation, it's referred to seal. The word in Greek for mark is charakteia. What English word do you think we get from the Greek word charakteia? Character. Those who receive the seal of God are those who reflect in character the principles of God's law, the principle of love. They're like Jesus. They're striving to be like Jesus. They are the ones who receive the character or the mark of Christ. After this work of sealing is complete, Jesus stands up and says, he that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Probation closes, and this time of trouble begins. The seven last plagues are then poured out on their foreheads. The decision-making powers of the mind are in the forehead. Thus, the seal of God is received in the forehead. It'll be seen that this ultimate decision has been made when, despite problems with buying and selling, and even the death decree, God's people will continue to obey him and will not submit to the beast's power. So they receive the seal of God in their foreheads. Here's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, and these words which I've commanded you today shall be in your heart. Talking about the law of God. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign or a mark on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So the law of God needs to be in the hand, and it needs to be in the mind. To have the law of God in your hand means that you do the things that are in harmony with the law. To have the law of God in your mind means that you have the spirit of the law. You have love in your heart for God and your fellow man. That's why the mark is received in the forehead. It's not some computer chip, as people say, for the mark of the beast or a tattoo. But really, it's all about character. It's character. Who do we worship? Who do we serve? Talking about those who have the seal of God, it says, referring to the beast power, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So at the end of time, there are two groups of people on the earth. Those with the seal of God, they are the ones who worship God, and those with the mark of the beast, they are the ones that worship the beast power. Now, this is interesting. It will be possible for people at the end of time to receive the mark of the beast, not only in their forehead, but also on their hand. But it's impossible for anyone to receive the seal of God simply on their hand. The seal of God is always received in the forehead. Do you know why? At the end of time, there will be people who will go along with these laws restricting true worship. They will go along with the institution described as the beast, not because they believe in the ideology being presented, but because they want to be able to buy and sell. And so they'll go along with it. They are the ones who receive the mark in their hand. The hand represents your works. But there will be those who really believe in what this power is doing. They are the ones that receive the mark of the beast in their foreheads. They will believe that this is needed to bring about a new world order, a new peace, a new prosperity. They'll support it, not only in their actions, but also in their philosophy and their ideas and their beliefs. So they're the ones who receive the mark in their forehead. But the seal of God can only be received in the forehead because it has to do with character. You can't work your way into heaven. You've got to have a change of heart. That's why the seal of God can only be obtained in the forehead. Verse 4. It says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. I heard the number of those sealed." The outward sign of the seal is obedience to the commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. In the end, all the world will be divided into two groups, those who worship according to the law of God and those who worship according to the commandments of the beast. The fourth commandment is central to worship and is identified as a special sign between God and his people. You see, the thing that Satan wants more than anything else is worship. And at the end of time, he will be able to get the whole world to worship him, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's the verse, Revelation 13, 7 and 8. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given unto him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So everybody in the world ends up worshiping the beast, except for those who have the seal of God. There is another group, Revelation chapter 14, 6 and 7, well-known words. Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, what does he say? Fear God, that's reverence God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. What's the last part of that? And worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Two groups of people at the end. Those who end up worshiping the beast and those who worship the Creator. Just two groups. When that time comes, Jesus will say, he that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. The one group has the seal of God. They worship the Creator. The other has the mark of the beast. They worship the beast power. Now, central to this worshiping of the Creator is the law of God. And central to that is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you should not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. I want you to notice the last part of that verse. The Sabbath was not just for the Jew. Jesus said, even the stranger, who comes into your encampment is also to keep the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, the part there that's highlighted, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea. Revelation chapter 14, we just read that. And worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, a lot of the book of Revelation is really quotes from the Old Testament. That passage in Revelation chapter 14 that says, worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, is the most complete quote in Revelation of any Old Testament passage. And where do you think John is quoting from? The fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. Do you see how the Sabbath is important when it comes to worship? Matter of fact, God has identified the Sabbath as a special sign between himself and his people. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. Now that's interesting. You know, after God created the earth in 6 days, he then set aside the seventh day. He sanctified the seventh day. To be sanctified means to be set apart for a holy use. The Sabbath is set apart by God for a holy use. And God says, remember my Sabbath because it is a sign to you that I am the one that will set you apart for a holy use. What does that seal of God do? The seal of God sets God's people apart at the end of time for a holy use. Sets them apart from the rest of the inhabitants of the earth. The Sabbath reminds us that it's God who makes us holy. We don't make ourselves holy. It is Christ who works within. Here's another verse, Ezekiel 20, verse 12, just a little further on in the chapter. Hallow my Sabbath, and there'll be a sign between me and you that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Okay, 144,000, they were sealed. The 144,000 represent those who are able to stand through the events portrayed in chapter 6, verse 17. Remember chapter 6, verse 17, there is this mighty earthquake. The sun goes black, the moon turns to blood, the stars fall from heaven. And then there is another mighty earthquake right up at the time of the second coming of Jesus. Every island is moved out of its place. The mountains begin to fall. The wicked turn to the mountains and the rocks, and they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So the question asked at the end of chapter 6 is, who's going to be able to stand when Jesus comes? The answer is the 144,000. Why are they able to stand? Because they have the seal of God on their foreheads. God has set them apart for a holy use. They are the seal of the living God and protected from the time of universal destruction and the seven last plagues. Now, the number 12 in prophecy symbolizes the people of God. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and Jesus called the 12 apostles. So here you have the number 144,000. It's 12,000 times 12. It represents spiritual Israel, or the church of the last days. It's not talking about literal Israel. It's talking about spiritual Israel. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, the only ones who are saved at the end are Jews. Spiritual Jews. Jesus says to the churches, he says, there are those who think they are Jews and they are not. He's referring to those who claim to be Christians in the church, but they're not true Christians. So when it talks about Israel, it's talking about spiritual Israel. It's not literal Israel, it's spiritual Israel. For example, Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, an Israelite, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So Paul makes it very clear. To be a Jew in the last days is not to be a descendant of literal Abraham, but it's to receive Jesus as your Savior. You become part of spiritual Israel. So the 144,000 represent spiritual Israel, represent God's people in the last days. Here they're described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, God's people, spiritual Israel. And the dragon, Satan, was in wrath with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, those living at the end, which keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 14:12, the same group of people are described as keeping God's commandments and having the faith of Jesus. That's spiritual Israel. Now you might be wondering, well, what about the number 144,000? Are you saying that only 144,000 people are going to be saved when Jesus comes? Well, later on in Revelation, it talks about a great multitude and refers to everybody who will be saved. There will be a glorious resurrection. Are there only going to be 144,000 people alive when Jesus comes? We will soon find out. We will soon find out. God knows. God knows. However, I don't want anybody to feel discouraged and think, man, if there's only 144,000 people saved at the end, I might as well not even try. I might as well give up right now. The Bible says God is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto Him. You think God's going to say, I'm sorry, I can't save you because I already have my number made up. I'm not going to give you the seal of God. God knows. God knows. We need to be faithful. That's what God has asked us to do. Amen? Be faithful. God knows. And we will know soon enough. All right, verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Now, each of these groups come from one of the tribes. Now, remember, we're talking about spiritual Israel here. The 12 tribes listed here are not the same, in the same order, as found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament lists commonly begin with Reuben. Reuben was the oldest of the 12 sons of Jacob, whereas John begins with Judah. And the reason he begins with Judah is because Jesus came through the family of Judah. In the Old Testament, Levi is sometimes not included as a tribe, but here Levi is counted. Therefore, one of the tribes have to go. The tribe of Dan was excluded in this list because of Dan's reputation for idolatry. So the tribe of Dan is not even included in this list. But now there are characteristics that each of these tribes have, and there's 12,000 that come from each of these tribes. There's a very important reason why these specific tribes are mentioned and why they are mentioned in the order that John gives it. It's incredible. This inspires me. This helps me realize that the Word of God is inspired. I take a look at this. Each of the tribes have a specific meaning, and when linked together in the order that John gives, we find the summary of the experience of the 144,000, those living upon the earth in the final moments of Earth's history. This is what the names mean. Judah means, I will praise the Lord. Reuben means, He has looked upon me. Gad means, given good fortune. And then we go on here, it talks about the tribe of Asher. Asher means, happy am I. Naphtali means, for my wrestling. Manasseh means God is making me forget. Then the next one, talking of Simeon, it says, Simeon, God hears me, Levi, and is joined to me, Asher, He has purchased me a dwelling. And then you have Zebulun, a dwelling, Joseph, God has added to me, Benjamin, the son of His right hand. Now, if you take the meaning of the tribes as listed, and this is the only place in the Bible that you'll find the tribes listed in this order, and you put the meaning of the names together, this is what you have. I will praise the Lord. He has looked upon me and given good fortune. Happy am I for my wrestlings. God is making me forget. God hears me and is joined to me. He has purchased me a dwelling. God shall add to me the son of His right hand. That's the story of the 144,000. Let's take a closer look. They will praise the Lord, for He has looked upon them and given good fortune. You see, at the end of time, you have the whole world coming up against God's people. It seems as though their doom is set. It seems as though that death decree is going to be carried out. But just before the wicked are able to destroy God's people, God looks upon them and He gives them good fortune. God comes to the rescue. Jesus comes as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to deliver His faithful people. They then go on and say, happy am I for my wrestling. Will the faith of the 144,000 be tried during that time period? Yes, it will. Remember the story of Jacob? Jacob lied to his father and acted as though he was Esau, his brother, and he had to flee to Laban's house. He was at Laban's house, and he got wife number one, Leah, and then Rachel, wife number two, And then he worked for another 6 years, 7 years for the one, 7 years for the other. And then he worked for another 6 years for Laban to get all of the cattle. And then he decided to go back home. And on his way home, he got word that Esau, his brother, was coming up against him with 400 men of war. And Jacob didn't have any weapons. And so he turned to God and he began to pray. He began to wrestle with the Lord. He did everything he could to try to make things right. He sent gifts to Esau. And still, Esau just kept coming. And so finally, Jacob separated his family. He sent them across the little brook, Jabbok. And at night, Jacob entered into his tent and he began to pray. And while he was praying, a stranger entered into the tent. Jacob at first thought that it was his brother Esau or perhaps somebody from Esau's camp, and he began to wrestle with the stranger. And he wrestled and he wrestled and he wrestled. Till finally Jacob began to realize that he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, a messenger from the Lord. He realizes he's wrestling with God. And finally the angel says, which is Christ, the angel says, "I must leave now." Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me, unless you bless me." That's the experience of those who will be able to stand when Jesus comes. Yes, they will have to wrestle with the Lord, and the devil might bring all of their guilt upon them, and they might feel their unworthiness, and yet they have to, by faith, reach up and grasp the promises of God and say, "Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me." Their faith will be tried. They will have to wrestle with the Lord, but finally they will be rewarded. They will be given great peace. Jacob the following morning walked, and he was limping because the angel had touched him on his leg, on his thigh. He went walking fearlessly to Esau. God had changed the heart of Esau. God had delivered him. So likewise, at the end of time, God's people will finally gain the victory. They will have peace. Jesus will come to their defense. Jesus will take them home. Happy am I for my wrestling. God is making me forget. Revelation chapter 21 says, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. The former things won't even come to mind. God hears me and he's joined to me. He has purchased me a dwelling. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He has purchased me a dwelling. And the price that was paid for that dwelling in heaven was the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus purchased us a dwelling. And then it goes on, the best part of this. "He has purchased me a dwelling. God shall add to me the son of his right hand." You know who that is? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, "To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome." The reward given to the 144,000 is not just a mansion, but it's Jesus. Revelation 14 describes the 144,000 as following the Lamb wherever he goes. Throughout the long ages of eternity, this group of people will be the special possession of Christ, and Christ will be their special possession. They will go everywhere with Jesus, for they know what it is to wrestle and to overcome. The order in which the tribes are listed and the meaning of their names reveal the experience of those who are able to stand when Jesus comes. They have the seal of God and are protected from the plagues that are poured out upon the ungodly. Here's a wonderful promise, Psalms 91. It says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of who? Of the wicked. See, the plagues have been poured out. The plagues have been poured upon the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Praise God for that. Just like when the plagues were being poured out upon Egypt, God had the children of Israel dip the hyssop branch in the blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts of the houses. And when the angel of death flew over the land, those houses that had the blood sprinkled on the doorposts, they were sealed, they were protected, they were spared. Friends, the storm is coming. The time of trouble is just ahead. The angels are beginning to let go. Things are not going to get better. Jesus said when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. We hear a lot about peace and attempts to try and secure the financial system somehow. The Bible says sudden destruction will come. If ever there was a time for us to flee into the ark of safety, it is now. If ever there was a time for us to earnestly wrestle with Jesus and say, Lord, I am not going to let you go until you bless me, it is now. Yes, friends, the angels are ready. Jesus is ready. Are we ready? Are we ready for Jesus to come? You know, the good news is probation is not yet closed. Nobody here today needs to turn to the rocks and mountains and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because of what Jesus has done, every single one of us, not because of our works, but because of his works, and because of our willingness to allow him to work within us, every one of us, when this day comes, can look up and say, this is my God. I have waited for him. He has come to save me. I pray that that be my experience. I pray that that be your experience as well. For he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that works within us. Join me as I sing our closing hymn today, Hold Fast Till I Come. It's hymn number 600, Hold Fast Till I Come. Let's stand as we sing this beautiful hymn together. Hymn number 600, Hold Fast Till I Come.
Promises given to all who believe. Behold.